Let's go to God in prayer once more before we go to his word. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And so we pray that your spirit would speak to us. Help us hear, that we might live for Christ in his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. How does someone best grow, make the most progress in life? Whether it's school or work or sports, we might think that people primarily learn through correction. You know, you're taught what you did wrong so you can do it better. You learn and grow. And that's certainly necessary. But the more powerful ingredient for growth is encouragement. If I'm teaching my kids how to play basketball, and the only thing they hear about is what they're doing wrong, what happens? They quit. Dad, I don't really like doing this. This isn't fun anymore. But if they sense they're good at it, and they get great encouragement when they're making progress or doing something right, well, then it's enjoyed. And that assurance that they're doing something right actually helps them receive correction. And it empowers them to keep going and work at it. That's true in every area of life. People primarily learn through encouragement. And when it comes to your life, the most important kind of encouragement you need is spiritual encouragement. Because apart from God, who are we? What are we even doing? I mean, even if we can answer those questions, how do we do it in a world that's so twisted and broken? I mean, life is full of suffering. Not to mention the struggles that exist within us. I mean, our own hearts give us so much room to be discouraged. Life can make you want to quit. As we wrap up our time in the book of John today, Jesus gives his disciples assurance that helps them be faithful disciples. And we need that same assurance. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 964. 964. And if you're new to the Bible, the large bold numbers are the chapters. The smaller numbers are the verses. And today we're looking at all of chapter 21. We are finishing the book of John. And so for context, Jesus has been crucified upon a cross to save us from our sins. He's been raised from the dead to offer eternal life to all those who believe. He's appeared to his disciples. He's commissioned them to go into the world just as the Father sent him and testify of this good news of the gospel. So in many ways, chapter 20 last week felt like a really nice conclusion, didn't it? And therefore, some people have wondered if someone else added chapter 21. But it very much sounds like John, and it was customary to include an epilogue to tie up loose ends. Paul does that in his own letters. And when it comes to the mission of the church, the restoration of Peter plays an important role. So, yes, we know Peter saw the empty tomb. He was there in the room that Sunday evening when Jesus appeared proclaiming peace. But the last time that we read about Jesus and Peter specifically, Peter denied him three times in the midst of Jesus' betrayal. So what does that mean for Peter and the mission? How should the early church regard his ministry? How do your own failures affect your own relationship with God and how he wants to use you? For the good of God's people, it's important for John to wrap up this gospel with some assurance. Because with this assurance, we can be confident in giving our gracious Savior our sacrificial service. Be confident in giving your gracious Savior your sacrificial service. Here's how John encourages us to do that in this final chapter. First, you have his care. This is in verses 1 through 14. You have the assurance of his care. Second, you have his forgiveness. This is in verses 15 through 17. You have his forgiveness. And therefore, third, he has your service. Verses 18 through 25. With the assurance that you have his care, that you have his forgiveness, he ends up with your sacrificial service. So first, you have his care. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to them. "We're coming with you," they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. John begins this miracle stating twice in verse 1 that Jesus revealed himself. He ends this encounter in verse 14. This was now the third time Jesus appeared, or literally was revealed. So the question with this miracle is, what does it reveal about Jesus? Well, to answer that question, we first have to look at the disciples. What's going on here? Because Jesus had just commissioned them to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel. And yet some time has passed, we don't know how long, but presumably nothing's really changed for them. Because the Spirit hasn't come yet, like he will at Pentecost. Life's just kind of going on the same. And so Peter, perhaps still struggling with some guilt, says in verse 2, "I'm going fishing." And six others say, "We're coming with you." So are they being faithless? Well, they're at least being hesitant. Because remember, these are scary times. They have reasons to lock their doors. And the Spirit hasn't come yet. So it looks like they at least need some assurance. But besides, you got to eat. So they're fishing. But these pros caught nothing all night until Jesus shows up sounding like a typical fisherman to me. You know, "Cast over there, you'll catch something." And in typical fishing experience fashion, the guy's not catching anything, just try it. And then they haul in such a large number of fish, they can't get them in the boat. And John, in verse 7, who always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, immediately knows it's Jesus. How? Because something like this has happened before. Like when Jesus first called them to follow him. In Luke chapter 5, they're out fishing, catching nothing, and Jesus shows up and tells them where to fish, and the catch is so large, the nets begin to tear. So when Peter, who's naked, hears John declare, "It's the Lord," he puts on his robe to go for a swim. Because why wouldn't you, right? But actually, it seems like maybe John records this detail for us because it sounds a lot like Adam in the garden, who covers his nakedness when the Lord shows up. That fits the context because this is about Peter's restoration. He denied the Lord 3 times on the night when Jesus was arrested, and it looks like Peter may be still dealing with guilt, and he has to know that he's forgiven. And so when he sees the Lord, he leaves this great catch of fish and he swims to the shore. And once again, it just feels like an eyewitness document because the story continues from John's vantage point on the boat. You know, we don't hear about what happens when Peter reaches the shore. John's describing having to tow this large haul of fish. You can almost see him shaking his head at Peter, you know, he's doing all the work. But when they arrive on shore, Jesus has made a charcoal fire and he's cooking breakfast. And clearly, Peter's locked on every word the Lord says. It's like he needs to know why the Lord is there. And so when Jesus asks for some more fish, Peter's up and dragging the nets to shore. No doubt with the help of these other disciples, given the size of the catch, but the text is highlighting Peter's response to Jesus. We're focusing in on him. But everyone's in awe. I mean, it's an interesting comment there in verse 12. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. And yet, if they know it's the Lord, then why is there this implied desire to ask him who it is? Well, because they want some assurance. You know, something about the resurrected Lord's glorious body is recognizable, but different. And really important to John right here, and for his readers, is this kind of in-between stage the disciples find themselves in. Right? They've been commissioned to go, to proclaim the gospel in a spiritually hostile world where they're going to be hated for following Jesus. And the Spirit hasn't yet descended on them. So what's Jesus revealing about himself here? What's the purpose of this appearance in this in-between stage? Well, there's been a ton of speculation about the meaning of 153 fish or the way that Jesus is making breakfast. And it creates some really interesting explanations for what this encounter means. But if we just stick with John's strategy throughout the gospel, it's fairly straightforward and simple in terms of what Jesus is doing and what John wants us to notice. Because from the get-go, John's strategy is to record a miracle, which he calls a sign, and then follow it up with a dialogue that explains the sign. And right after this, Jesus talks to Peter about feeding his sheep. Shepherding them. That is, to care for his people. And that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples right here. Here's the Lord, the risen Lord, serving them. Jesus is feeding his sheep. And it's important for them to see that. So John tells us about the 153 fish because he's a fisherman. And fishermen count their fish. But what's the point of Jesus providing such a great catch? Well, just think about what Jesus said on the way to the cross and make some simple observations here. Jesus told them that he was leaving and going back to the Father. He told them that they'd have suffering in this world and the world would hate them. He told them that though he's leaving, they're going to continue doing his work. And so having died for the sins of the world and having appeared to them twice, it's quite natural for them to think, well, that was it. He's gone. And now we're on our own. But here he is, post-resurrection, while they wait for the Spirit, reassuring them he hasn't abandoned them. He cares for them. In fact, all throughout the gospel, Jesus has brought this concern to them. He's concerned with feeding his people. He's the good shepherd who both keeps and feeds his sheep as they listen to his word. John 10, 27 through 28. And so on the way to the cross, Jesus told them that the Spirit would come and remind them of everything he taught. And so in this final sign of the gospel, the risen Lord feeds his apostles, assuring them that they're equipped to feed his people. They can go into the world. So Jesus doesn't show up and rebuke them. Like, what are you guys doing here? Why aren't you out there? No, he knows they need his help. The Spirit's coming. So rather than correcting them for fishing while they wait, he just encourages them. I care for you. I'm with you. So you can care for my people. Jesus didn't have to show up again. But this is assurance for the mission. So in some sense, Jesus showed up again for their sake, but really just based on the overall context, if we use what's coming next in the dialogue to interpret this event, he shows up for the church's sake. She's his bride. He loves her. He cares for her. And you know, sometimes you just need to stop and absorb some of the most basic truths for yourself. Jesus cares. Isn't that good to hear? That's just a simple, basic truth in the gospel that you need to just receive again sometimes. Jesus cares for you. That means he's with you. That means he provides for you, just like he's providing for them here. Yes, food, but also spiritually. Jesus gives you your spiritual needs. If you're a Christian, he didn't save you from your sin and then leave you to fend for yourself the rest of your life. He's not like that. That's not his heart. He cares for you. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you his church, who he's equipped with many spiritual gifts. And so don't neglect his care and try to do the Christian life on your own. In fact, do you realize that Jesus is caring for you right now? I don't think any of us realize just how much we need this body. I'm so glad you're here today. Because I think if we could see the spiritual forces that surround us, understand the destruction of our sin and the weakness of our flesh, we would cling to every word of Scripture every day for every part of life and get as much help as we can. So praise God that Jesus reigns and he has given us his Spirit and his word and he has given us gifts to his church. Every member of this body has spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. And so a body like this is well equipped to help one another persevere in this world and keep on believing. That's the spiritual encouragement we need. And so if you're encouraged by this church at all, give thanks to Jesus. He's caring for you. And he's doing that primarily through his word that's been handed down to us by the apostles, which means you don't have to jump out of a boat, but you should jump out of your bed each morning and get in the word. You know, you should jump out of bed early on Sunday and come to the equipping classes. Come back tonight. In fact, you should make it easy on yourself to do that. Don't treat Saturday night like a second Friday night. Put yourself in position to be awake. and to hear from God in his word. Because when Jesus, that's why Jesus showed up again. He cares for you. He wants you to be fed. That's what this last chapter reveals. In the post-resurrection era of history, Jesus' primary concern is the feeding of his people through what he has fed his apostles. And since Peter often stands as a representative of all the apostles and an important leader in the early church, it's important for John to record his restoration. And that's important for our own ministry as well. If Peter's going to be faithful, if we're going to be faithful, we need to know that we're forgiven. And that's the assurance that comes next. You have his forgiveness. You have his forgiveness. Look at verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, and then he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. This is a famous passage, often used to describe the different types of love, because Jesus uses the term agapao, and Peter says phileo. But that's really just stylistic. Just like sheep and lambs, or feed and shepherd, the words for love are interchangeable here, and all throughout Scripture. Agape love is used to describe Jacob's preferential love for Esau, or Joseph's. Yeah. I got that all messed up. Isaac's. No, yeah, Jacob's preferential love for Joseph. But nonetheless, here we go. If you get caught up in all the different meanings of the words, you run the risk of missing this intimate and tender-hearted conversation between Jesus and Peter. They finish breakfast, and Jesus looks at Peter, knowing exactly what he needs here. And he asks, "Do you love me more than these?" Now that begs the question, what's these? Is he talking about everything pertaining to the fish, since Peter said, "I'm going fishing"? Then again, he was the one who abandoned the boat and the fish. So maybe Jesus is talking about the other disciples. But either way, Jesus is calling Peter to carefully consider his love for Christ and the task of shepherding. That is, of caring for his people like Jesus cares for his disciples. But why is Jesus singling out Peter? Well, again, it's because Peter had denied him. And sometimes our sincerity and love for God must be brought to the test. Not for God, but for us. We need God to search us, that we might know what's in our hearts. Otherwise, we might be blindsided by our sin, or we might stump our spiritual growth. And God often uses others to help us here. And we can miss this opportunity because we can be so defensive about it. But if you're a Christian, you know there's no reason for such defensiveness. For starters, we already know that we're more sinful than any of us realize. In fact, even when I think someone's wrong in their assessment of me and they're challenged me in an area of sin, maybe saying, "I think you're being prideful here." Even if I don't think I'm being prideful in that instance, I try to receive that criticism. Just humbly listen, because I know the truth is, I'm far more prideful than they realize. They have no idea how prideful I am. If you're a Christian, you know that our affections for an infinitely glorious God are far too weak. And so that means there are lots of areas in our lives where we can all grow, and therefore use correction. So be quick to listen, slow to speak, pray, search your heart, so you can know what's there. But what Jesus does here isn't really so that Peter can see his own heart towards Christ, but Christ's heart towards him. This is about assurance. Jesus is restoring Peter, assuring Peter of his forgiveness. How do we know that? Well, just notice how many times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And notice, based on verse 9, he's doing this over a charcoal fire. Well, where else is Peter asked a question three times over a charcoal fire? It was the night he betrayed Jesus. Peter stood outside Jesus' trial and was interrogated by a young servant girl. "Aren't you one of that man's followers?" And Peter denied Jesus three times. You see, Jesus, in his mercy and kindness, is recreating that scene in order to graciously reassure Peter that he still wants to use him in his service. I can't imagine the pain that Peter felt that night. The guilt and shame that Peter must have felt after boldly declaring that he would die for Christ must have been crushing at that point. And now that Jesus lives, you can imagine Peter feeling unworthy to be a disciple now. He just proved himself wrong and wondering how God could use a failure like him in the service of Christ and his church. And all this after Jesus died for Peter's sin. And then appeared to Peter and proclaimed peace to him. But evidently, Peter still needs to know. You know why? Because sometimes the gospel's hard to believe for sinners. Especially when we're feeling guilty for sin we just committed. But here's Jesus, not condemning, not even correcting, but empowering a sinner to be faithful through restoration. Jesus doesn't ask Peter to prove his love. He just walks him through a familiar scene, allowing Peter to do what he wishes he would have done before. This is for Peter, not for Jesus. And having died for your sins, having been raised for your justification, is there any reason it's different for you when you fail? Friend, Jesus receives you back. Look at his heart. Think about the gospel. Because when Jesus went to the cross, you and I deserved to suffer under the wrath of God for every act of rebellion, great or small, we'd ever commit. We were spiritual enemies of Christ. And yet in love, the Father and the Son planned to save us. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross, took on our sin, and suffered the wrath of God and paid the penalty in full. And his risen life means that the wrath of God has been exhausted for those who believe. The Father has nothing left but mercy for those in Christ. And that's true for anyone here today who believes. This can be true for you. This is Jesus' heart. And so now that we're friends with God, since Jesus has died for our sins, since he has been raised, how much more can we be assured of his forgiveness when we repent? You see, this assurance is what allows us to freely confess our sins to one another in the church. And to keep going, to get the encouragement to serve Christ. It's one of the benefits of following Christ in a body of people where the gospel's preached every single Sunday. We all know the gospel. We're all being gradually changed and shaped by the gospel. And so when it comes to someone else's sin, we know where to point them. We point them to Christ. No matter what it is, when you confess your sin to someone else in this church, you don't have to be afraid of judgment. Don't let Satan lie to you about that. and leave you stumped in your guilt, rendered useless in your service. Not because you are, but because he's got you stuck. If you confess your sin to me as your pastor, I'm going to be thankful. That's evidence of true repentance and grace, and I'm going to point you to your Savior to help you repent. What I'm not going to do is condemn you or change my mind about you. You're in Christ, and that's the most true thing about you. And he already died for the very sin that you're confessing to me. It's already been paid for. He loves you. He forgives you. So my job in the moment of that confession is to help you believe that. Because we all know if we've ever failed or we're suffering under the guilt and shame of our sin, it's hard to believe the gospel in those moments. It's easy to believe Christ's grace and forgiveness for others, but not so much for ourselves. For some reason, though, it becomes believable when you got another brother and sister or sister right in front of you displaying the gospel to you. When you confess your sin, and suddenly you get to experience the grace and love of Christ through them, you get the assurance, I am forgiven. Jesus is holding out to Peter forgiveness. But the point isn't just relief. It's service. There's implications to this love for Christ. If Peter loves Jesus, he'll feed his sheep. Loving means feeding. Feeding means shepherding. And shepherding is done for Christ because the sheep belong to him. I mean, it's no wonder that Peter exhorts the pastors in 1 Peter 5:1 to shepherd God's flock among you. He never forgot this lesson right here. The church belongs to Christ. And this passage reveals Jesus' number one priority during this era that we live in between the resurrection and his return. It's that his people are cared for, that his sheep are fed. That's the primary way that pastors care for the flock. They feed the sheep. Because how else can Peter feed Jesus' sheep? I mean, Jesus made it clear in John chapter 10. He said that my sheep hear my voice, and all who come to me find pasture. And then he promised his disciples that his Spirit would come and remind him of all of his words. So Jesus is saying, Peter, bring my sheep to me. Let them find green pasture. Teach them my word. That's what sheep need. So why are you here? Why'd you come to church today? Was it to check some religious box and make sure that you're doing the right thing? Was it in hopes of getting some spiritual high to feel better? To gain some practical wisdom for a better, more successful week? Or did you come to get Christ? If it's about Jesus, then you come in here longing to hear from his word, his truth, to bring nourishment to your soul, peace and joy to your heart, because it gives you God. You want him. And if that's the case, you want to make sure that you're part of a church where you're being fed. And make sure it's a good diet. You know, I think Christians can easily develop an appetite for meals that come straight out of a box. You know, easy to prepare, not real nutritious. The kind of meals my kids love at home, you know. But the good meals that are going to help you grow require a lot more work for the preacher and the listener. I think expositional preaching can be an acquired taste, especially in a therapeutic culture that regularly feeds on entertainment. And so a quick and easy topical message with good stories is much more palatable. And while those aren't always bad, it's just not the best. Like anyone who lives on a steady diet of healthy food, it's hard to want or go back to anything else. If you're here visiting, I'm not saying it has to be this church, but make sure the teaching that you're getting feeds your soul because it gives you more of God, because it helps you see his glory and strengthens you to be faithful in this world. That's what we're trying to do here. And therefore, all the pastors here are still trying to grow in our ability to preach the Bible faithfully and persuasively for your sake. You know, I want you to treasure Christ and live for his glory. I want you to persevere until you get home. And that's my responsibility and desire as a pastor. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here for all the same reasons. And I understand if you don't have an appetite for sermons yet. You know, if this is already feeling long, that's okay. But the truth is that what you're really hungry for might be something that you don't know that you like or have an appetite for. That's especially true since ultimately we're all made to know God. So maybe that's becoming clear already to you this morning, but I hope you keep coming back. And kids, maybe this has made you think of those vegetables that your parents make you eat. And I want you to know it's okay if you kind of feel about sermons that same way right now. Although one of my favorite things is after the service when one of the kids of this church tells me something you heard and liked about the sermon. That really encourages me. But listen, here's my challenge to you. Try to jot down something that you heard that sounded interesting or something that you can ask your parents about later. The more you listen and the more you'll like the sermons and the faster they go. Just try it. But what Jesus does for Peter here is important, not just for Peter, but for his ministry in the early church. The way the Gospels read, Peter often stands as a representative for all the apostles. And it's really important right here for the early church to see that what the apostles teach is trustworthy. Jesus is commissioning them to teach his words, to get his word, which they've heard, and have now been reminded of by the Spirit and that they understand to his church. And the Spirit will help them. And church, we can still trust these words today. Give thanks to Christ. He's been so good to his bride. Even though we've often strayed, he loves us enough to work in various ways, often through the church, to restore us. He brings us back to himself. And if you feel like you've wandered off this morning, or if it feels like you're starting to slide, look to your gracious Savior and see that the best way for you to be cared for is in the place that has his word. You're not going to find God's tender-hearted care in the world, but in a gospel-preaching, gospel-living church. And if you have that kind of care, then you have the assurance of his forgiveness. And therefore, you have what you need to give him sacrificial service. Which brings us to the final point. Jesus has your service. Verse 18. Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." Now, usually when Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you," it's followed up by a promise almost too good to be true, but it's certain. And here, with this truth statement, Jesus prepares Peter for true discipleship. When Peter was younger, he had the freedom to go wherever he wanted. But when he grows old, he'll die a martyr in the manner that Christ died. Stretch out your hands was an ancient expression for a crucifixion, referring to how the condemned prisoner had the crossbeam laid upon his back and his arms tied to that beam and then forced to the place of crucifixion. And John tells us in verse 19 that this is what Jesus is talking about. It's the manner in which Peter will die. To which Jesus says, "Follow me." Such a helpful scene for understanding what it looks like to follow Jesus. back in John chapter 12, verse 23, on the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But this is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so Jesus did, stretching out his hands for his sheep. Peter's given a special invitation, one that's so clear it can't be misunderstood. Love for Jesus means feeding his sheep like Jesus did. But a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep like Jesus did. But notice, it's to glorify God. Following Christ into suffering and death for the good of his church is a way of making much of God, of declaring his praise. It brings him glory to declare with your life in one form of suffering or another that Jesus is better than life, that Jesus is the life because he's the risen Lord. If you're his disciple and people look at your life and they don't really find anything that's different from the world, what about that brings glory to God? How are they going to see God's glory? If you have everything you need in this world to be happy, just like them. But if people see some sort of sacrifice that's mingled with praise and joy in God, that's powerful because it demonstrates God's infinite worth. And that sacrifice could be the way that you give up so much time to your brothers and sisters in the church. It's just evident that life isn't about you. Or maybe it's the way that your house is always full of people that you're caring for. It could be a financial sacrifice. And it could be physical suffering for the sake of the gospel. What's really remarkable and powerful is that Peter lived and served Jesus in radical fashion for about 3 decades with this prediction hanging over his head. How many times did Peter get up to preach the gospel and wonder if this would lead to his death? And yet he did it again and again for 3 decades. And by the time John writes this gospel, this prediction had been fulfilled. Peter's called into service on the heels of restoration and on the heels and with the assurance of forgiveness. He's faithful to the end, crucified under the Emperor Nero. And the fact that Peter gets restored to service like this for God's glory gives great assurance and hope to every sinner in this room. If you're here and you struggle with guilt over past sin, feeling like it still stains everything in your life, in such a way that God either withholds his blessing from you or somehow is unable to use you in his service, look at Peter. Peter denied Jesus in the hour of his glory. That hour of glory was the hour of Peter's shame. And yet Jesus ordains for Peter to glorify him in radical sacrificial service. Peter's the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and see them come into God's flock. What a privilege. The man who was unfaithful, denied Jesus, is the first one to see this commission go and bear fruit among the Gentiles. And so the only thing that Jesus requires of you to be used is faith and repentance. to cast yourself upon his mercy and follow him. But following Jesus clearly isn't automatic. It's something that we have to learn and grow in, because it's not easy. I mean, look at verse 20. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and asked, "Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" "If I want him to remain until I come," Jesus answered, "what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die. "But if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" At some point, they began walking, and this call to follow Jesus makes Peter think about these other guys. So he literally turns around and sees John, the beloved disciple, and says, "Lord, what about him?" To which Jesus says, "What about him? If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you?" Now, Jesus isn't predicting that he'll return before John dies, as John makes it clear here. He's just making a point. If I call him to serve me and he never dies, but you're called to be a martyr, does that mean you won't serve me? Does that somehow affect your love for me? It shouldn't. You know, if Melissa asks me to do something around the house, I don't bring up what other husbands do. I don't ever say, "Well, Travis doesn't have to do that." Certainly not going to say that about Jason after what he told us last Sunday night. He's not doing anything. That would be a dumb thing to say. Melissa is my wife. I love her. And so I want to please her. I want to serve her. And so who cares what any other husband does if this is what Melissa wants from me? So if Peter loves Jesus, if Jesus is his Lord, he'll serve him however he wants. And Jesus knows how to employ his servants. Peter's pastoral ministry was incredibly strategic for the spread of the gospel and establishing the church at a dangerous time. Peter's personality that God had given him fit the call. John was given a long life for the purpose of a strategic, historical, theological witness that endures to this day. But Peter doesn't have to understand that. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for him. But now he's the risen Lord. That's who he follows in a spiritually hostile world, which means serving Jesus doesn't guarantee health, wealth, and prosperity in this world. As Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life will suffer. And everyone who follows Jesus must be willing to endure it for the sake of him who died for them. Church, suffering is built into a life of faith in this world. But we can have confidence to serve Christ with radical sacrifice because Jesus loves us. He cares for us. He's forgiven us, which means not even death can harm us. The resurrection guarantees eternal life, which is why Jesus can predict that Peter's service will end in death and say, "Follow me," and expect Peter to follow. And in the context of this book, there's an implicit invite to every believer to take up their cross and follow Jesus. If you're going to love Jesus like he's asking for in this passage, you'll have to die regularly. I mean, that's ministry in the church. It's just a giving up of yourself for the good of others out of love for Christ. In so many ways, that's what we covenant to do. We're dying to this world, we're dying to ourselves that others might live, particularly Jesus' sheep. And the Spirit has given us each of us a gift to do that, because we have an important part to play in building up the body of Christ. And often it's costly, even when it's really exciting. I mean, think about this great opportunity in front of our church regarding this building that we've purchased. Doing ministry in a northeastern city is becoming increasingly more difficult for lots of reasons. But that space that we'll move into, hopefully, potentially represents and makes possible gospel ministry for decades to come. The fruit of which I pray makes a significant impact all throughout New England and beyond. And in some ways, if you're here right now as a member, this is probably part of what God has for you and not for others. There will be others who join in 10 or 15 years from now, and Jesus didn't call them to sacrificially give the same way that he might be calling us. And just given the time, he's calling the makeup of Grace Harbor right now to glorify him by dying to ourselves financially. If we're going to move into that building, it'll take sacrifice. But we can do it. You know why? Because Jesus cares for us. He provides, just like he did for the disciples on the beach. He's with us today. He loves us. And for eternity, we can reap the joys. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to follow Jesus, knowing the costs. There's no bait and switch here. Being a Christian in this world comes with many costs. And the first person you need to die to is yourself. But if you do, you'll gain Christ. We can tell you that with certainty because of what's been written for us in God's word. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these sayings and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Coming to the end of this book, I hope we can all confidently say we know this is true. Not only because it's written in such a way that it's clearly an eyewitness testimony, and not just because of all the other historical evidence that surrounds the empty tomb, which is plenty, but because Jesus is with us and his Spirit testifies to us that it's true. The purpose of John's gospel is that you and I would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Son, and that by believing, have eternal life. But those who believe are called into his service to go into the world and be witnesses. And if that's you, church, be encouraged. Jesus is with you. And he has reconciled himself to you in such a way that your labors won't be in vain. So be confident in giving your gracious Savior your sacrificial service. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word and make it bear fruit in our lives. We pray this for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.